I have the ethos to actually introduce Professor Schneider anyway. Most of you, I think, are familiar with him. The word that Dr. Edward used, dynamo, was actually quite correct with Dr. Schneider. For those of us who have known him for many years, Professor Schneider, of course, is he has worn many, many hats in many different fields. And Professor Schneider is one of those relatively rare academics who is both an academic and a churchman at the same time. And that is reflected in his many sort of positions he's held throughout his career. I'll mention a few. Of course, he is the Emeritus Professor of Church History at York University. He was, in fact, one of the founding members, really, of the whole York University system, one of the founding teachers, giving the whole university off its ground back in the 60s, and has been a pillar of the history department there ever since. Today, many of you probably know him best as the coordinator of the Orthodox Studies program here at Trinity College, which again, when Richard retired from York, we all knew that there was not going to be any actual retirement, and there hasn't been, as is very often the case. I think he's become even more busy throwing his immense skills and his heart and his passion into this program at Trinity. But of course, he is at St. Vladimir's. He is the visiting professor there of iconology, and also does quite a bit there with critical hermeneutics. And I think it's fair to say, rapidly has become a student favorite there. But as well, in ecclesial positions, I think that many of you might also know him from his ecumenical work. He was working with the Canadian Council of Churches for over 20 years. He was, I believe, the very first Orthodox president of any Council of Churches in North America. As well, and you were vice president for some time as well, I think. I think he served on everything. But what's actually not so well known is Richard was really instrumental in actually reformatting the entire methodology of the Canadian Council of Churches into what's been called the forum model, which really is sort of cutting edge, worldwide cutting edge. It's looked upon elsewhere in the world as a very interesting model for one that can bring the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics in particular into such a much more integrated and active and invested participation in an ecumenical body. And I know from my ecumenical experience with World Council of Churches and National Council of Churches and elsewhere that, in fact, this model is looked upon. And really, very much of it was, I won't say it was single-handedly by you, Richard, put together, but rather close. So he's immensely distinguished in his ecumenical endeavors. An old ecumenical warrior, I think he once described himself as, and that's, I think, quite correct. Richard is a father of seven children who are all around the world, ranging from a monastic who is out in BC and has been a monastic now for a number of years, to one of his daughters who is in Uganda, probably right now up in the trees studying the Great Ape. She's a primatologist. And there's others in Bali and elsewhere. Richard also has a very large sort of secondary family, I would say, and that would be his family of students. Richard has mentored and guided and ignited, I think, this is very much the case with myself, ignited a love of history and theology, an enormous range of students over the years. And so he has a wide secondary family of students and myself who really attribute much of their academic career and their love of church, their love of doctrine, and their love of history to Professor Schneider. So it's my pleasure, certainly, to introduce my kind friend and mentor, Professor Schneider.
I don't think that'll be necessary, but can we turn the lights off?
If Natasha has to turn all the lights off, you won't mind, eh? Because you really want to see these things. Thank you. Yeah, that's very good.
Well, again, you understand what I meant by saying that these young people are holding our feet to the fire. And as you can also see, all the old saws, you know, which we thought represented orthodoxy, are not exactly tumbling down, but they're putting out new growth because they're getting new fertilizer. I'll try to move rather swiftly to get us back on time, but Father, let's say maybe you could go into the buttery and tell them we'll probably be about 12:30 for lunch. Okay? Thank you. Pardon? I imagine lunch is being provided by the people in the buttery. Is that true, David? Okay, so you can see it was really true about the yin and the yang, right? If we want to know how we feel about authority, where we're going to turn for authority, where do we look? Where do we look, right? So while there was absolute agreement that we will look primarily to the scriptures, now, who's going to tell us what the scriptures are saying? And Maria emphasizes our exegetical freedom, and David says, well, yes, but this exegetical freedom is supposed to be mediated through the canonical tradition. Either way, it's a question of interpretation. If you want to get an idea of just how very different this approach is from the usual way this kind of speaking about authority in the church is seen, on the Crux table there is a pile of copies of Archbishop Peter's book on the Church of the First Four Councils, and that church comes across absolutely as an institution in the bureaucratic sense. This is something very different. I'm going to add another layer, a layer which one could say in some ways is rather Schmemann-esque. Father Schmemann always reminded us that orthodoxy is fundamentally the expression of the precept lex orandi, lex credendi. It's what we do in the worshiping church that tells us really what we understand and what we mean by church. In orthodoxy, what we do in the worshiping church is particularly mediated by imagery. We're a church of images. If I were giving a different lecture, I would be explain why this is and has to be absolutely fundamental. Although Maria hinted at it with her emphasis on the scriptures being incarnational in nature, and therefore you can't take pieces out. Right? So what I'm going to do is present our problematic today, where is authority to be found in the church and its various institutional manifestations, scripture, right, canon law, bishops, and church councils, which we've all heard about so far, and see what kind of understanding of these things we would get if our teacher were the iconographic tradition. And we'll do this fairly swiftly. Starting with this slide. Sorry, I have to do this or I'm going to be clearing my throat throughout the lecture. So the fundamental problem is authority. And as we've heard right from Dean Nealon's opening words through Maria's talk and David's, what we would all agree on fundamentally is that this is the image of authority. This is the image of authority. And I'll explain this image a little later in the talk. But for now, let it suffice that it all relies on, depends on, goes back to Jesus Christ. Right? Maria said in her talk that if we understand Scripture in the New Testament sense, fundamentally what we are trying to do is become Scripture, which means fundamentally become Jesus Christ, who is the Word that this Gospel is all about. Now, to carry on from this, in order to get into my specific topic, I have to introduce you to just a few terms with which I'm going to be discussing iconography and how it works. So when you look at icons, you fundamentally look for the idea of an underlying order. We spoke about, remember, law as society's belief that society itself has an underlying order that holds us all together. This is manifested in the visual language. It's all grounded on a fundamental order. We'll see that in these pictures. That order is made up of the relationship of figures. And figures means not just individual subject matters, it means types. We'll see that. One can represent several different subject matters using the same figure. And that makes a relationship of meaning between them. We'll see this becomes basic for our understanding of bishops. Figures in iconography are two basic types. One type is called hieratic, and that type is the type that is absolutely orderly, symmetrical, still, unmoving, timeless. It represents, so to speak, the unchanging truth. The other type is what's called narrative, and that's the dynamic of history. Those are figures in action. Something is happening. Understanding through story, through narrative, through event. So in this image of the baptism of Christ for the Feast of Theophany, you can see that Christ, in the center, is creating the order by being a hieratic figure. And that hieratic figure is marked from top to bottom. The Holy Spirit is descending. But the figures that flank him are absolutely narrative. They're dynamic. Right? They're in action. So the goal of their relationship is to the order that he represents. Nonetheless, figure can tell us something theologically quite interesting, in that if this is the authoritative figure of Christ, we notice that here the figure of Christ is nude. And that's very unusual. There are only two iconographies in which the figure of Christ is nude. This is one of them. And theologically, that means we identify him with Adam before the fall. So this is this Maria spoke of dying with Christ and rising with Christ. Well, both are seen in this one image through his nudity. Then there are some more advanced concepts that we're going to be talking about. The idea of text and gloss, and this goes back to Dr. Wagshall's paper, with the idea that there's this ever-growing thread in canon law, which is referring back to a given tradition. So it keeps the old text, but then reads it in a new way, and behind all of that is the text of Scripture. So that our understanding is never jurisprudential in the sense of identifying the right answer, the law. Our understanding is always in terms of this constant interpretative reference back to the source, and the source is Jesus Christ. The idea of attribute, we will see, is that figures have particular properties. They have identifying details. That's an attribute, so we know who they are. We'll see that there are significant zones. You saw it in the Theophany image. The center zone is right where the core theology is, whereas the marginal zones are where commentary on the center can be found. And finally, the idea of recension is the notion that, rather like what you heard in Dr. Wagshall's paper, but in a sense in Maria's paper too, that each new representation of an idea, a theme, a theology, an understanding in iconography, just as in Scripture, just as in canonical, is not a slavish copy of its predecessor, but nonetheless belongs in the family. You can recognize the traditional relationship. So in these two images of the Ascension, if you squint, you could almost say they're identical. If you look sharp, they're very, very different from each other. And yet, they're clearly both representations of the Ascension. So these are some of our interpretative concepts that we use in iconological theology to help us read these visual images. Right. Iconologically, what is Scripture? This image, in a sense, contains the totality of what we understand in critical thought by Scripture. This is the traditional image. So Scripture is a book written by one of the evangelists, or Paul writing letters, or one of the apostles writing letters, and so on. It's a direct communication. The book is fundamental. Portrait of an author, but already there's the idea of a mediation of Scripture through the action of the human author. Right? But in fact, this is a complex and very subtle theological idea. Now, this is the opening page of the same book. So what I just showed you was a very traditional evangelist portrait. This is unique. This book in general is very remarkable. So it's a lectionary, so the book opens with the liturgical year in September, and therefore it opens with the reading of the Gospel of John. And here we see the evangelist portrait, and it's different from the other one. Right, so the other one is the ordinary figure, or the ordinary recension of the evangelist sitting at his writing desk, putting the words of Scripture on paper. But this one tells you how it happens, right? And what the relationship of the evangelist is to the authority of those words. Because we see John, this is his scribe Prochorus, it's the scribe who's writing down the words, right? And John is dictating, but he's not looking at Prochorus, he's looking up here to the hand of God. To the hand of God, which is passing the authority of the words on. Right? Maria spoke of the call of God. Right? And right there is where you see it. You'll see it even better in the next slide. But the point is that this is in parallel to the other half of the picture, you see. There's your orderly center. Now the other half of the picture is the resurrection. It's the paschal icon. So that what makes it possible for this to happen and be authoritative is this, right? And thus, the gospel, the word of Scripture, depends on the authority with which Jesus Christ, right, has transformed human existence, right? Fulfill, as Maria's first quotation said, fulfill the Scripture. So, the Scripture which is fulfilled. And then keep in mind that there's yet another context here. This is a lectionary, which means it's not a straight Scripture book. It's the Scripture rearranged for liturgical reading. A lectionary is the Scriptures in the order in which they're read throughout the church year. And then, even more, this book, throughout, as it goes through the readings, inserts these little pictures, right? Sometimes in the margin, sometimes right in the words, sometimes they become part of the initial, thus totally integrating picture and word. And we're still in the Gospel of John, that's John the theologian there. And here, therefore, right, not in the act of writing, but in his ultimate act, he is doing what's called proskynesis. He's in a deep prostration before the hand of God, which is what an evangelist must be, right, in order to write a gospel, a scripture that is true and authoritative. So there's the authority of Scripture, right, as we understand it. And so So the first of our rule book scripture goes back entirely to relationship to Jesus Christ. And the text and gloss idea is seen here. I showed you originally some movable icons of the Ascension. So here, that figure that is the Ascension is made a marginal gloss of this gospel text, which speaks about it. So in a sense, it's a visual cue to just what the subject is. And that's where you get this famous cliche that these pictures of the Bible are the illiterate. And you see it's exactly the reverse. To understand what that picture is doing, you have to be super literate. You have to know this language. And what it's doing is providing the next layer of gloss. How does law come across in terms of what visual theology teaches us? And so we come back to our logo for this conference. And you see that it's an image of what's called traditio legis. Now, traditio, you can easily see, is the Latin root of our word tradition. It's even clearer in the Greek. In another slide, I'll put it in Greek. So tradition does not mean this institutionalized body of anything, neither of scriptural norms nor of canonical norms, you know, sort of rules that we must follow. I'll give you guys a heads up. My first question to you is going to be about freedom. What is the meaning of freedom? No. Tradition is this idea of passing on, of paranesis. That's what it means. Right? So, as tradition is going to be handed on from one generation to the next, as long as the church will endure, as long as the world shall endure, we're going to be handing it on. The question that we're dealing with in this conference is, exactly what are we handing on? Are we handing on something fixed, unchangeable? You hear this from the Orthodox all the time, right? Something where we absolutely know where we stand and you cannot move us, and anybody who moves, tries to move us, is a heretic, right? Even if he is supposedly Orthodox. Or is tradition this ongoing process of text and gloss? Right? That's how tradition works. Therefore, the theology of this image is not the theology of here's the text of the Book of Canon Laws, obey it or else. The theology of this image is that the church is apostolic. And that what the apostles are now saying is what Jesus was saying. And this will be very important when we come to bishops. You will notice, here it is again, right? Here, quite distinctly, these people are Peter and Paul. We can't quite, I'm sorry for the autofocus picture. That's I had to get this picture off the internet, and this is my argument about why you never use the internet. How do I know? Because of figura. I can recognize that as Peter and that as Paul. You'll notice that Peter is getting the law, right? And it makes Jesus a very interesting sort of figure. He's occupying the center, right? He's a hieratic figure except for this action. That's the only thing that makes him not a hieratic figure. So his arms are equally balanced to each other, right? So Peter and Paul, they're always a pair in Orthodoxy. I think it's, one would be tempted to say it's our attempt to countervail the Roman papal argument. But you can see from the date that in fact it is not. They're always a pair. And the reason they're a pair is scriptural. It's an exegesis of the Peter-Paul dynamic that you see in Galatians, right, or in the Acts. And it says, effectively, what Maria says, that our scripture includes this melange of both, right, Pauline material, Johannine material, and apostolic material. And we've got to somehow make it all work. And we're not going to be able to do that by saying there is one truth in Scripture and we can identify it philosophically and put it into canon law and that's what it is. No. We have to understand the dynamic of all those things meeting in Scripture. And the one truth that they all share is very clear. It's the first slide I showed you. It's Jesus Christ. That's the one truth. So why then is Peter the one getting the law? It's to be faithful to Scripture. Matthew 16. That Peter has the keys. So the law will go to his side. That is, in fact, part of a sarcophagus, the centerpiece of a sarcophagus. So you see the hieratic Jesus in the center, right? And then narrative figures flanking him on both sides. But the flankers are quite fascinating iconographically because they're glosses. This is the trial of... this is the trial of Christ before Pilate. And there's judgment going on. And so there's a kind of contrast of the law of the church versus secular justice or human justice. Neither scripture nor law would exist in the church if it were not mediated to us by the voice of authority. That is, the church throughout time is one body. It's called the communion of saints. That's why we have saints on the walls in our churches, because it means they are present with us. We're praying with them, right? In fact, people gravitate to their name saint. They often stand in front of it when they pray, right? That's the church throughout the time. The church in time is a concrete human society that assembles in good order, and that means that it has to have concrete leadership, right? But we want that leadership to be authoritative, and Scripture suggests to us that leadership will be the authentic interpreters, right, of Scripture. The first image of a bishop is that he's a teacher, right? A teacher of the authentic tradition. It's in 1 and 2 Timothy. So, it's quite clear. Think recension. The bishop is Christ. And now I will explain this pose of Christ to you. It's called the pantocrator. It's the pantocrator image of type of Christ. That is the ruler of everything, you notice. The authority of everything. And so it's an absolute visage of Christ because he's the incarnation. So we can see him as a human. But there is a cross in the halo behind his head. It's a little hard to see here because the cross has been done in repoussé in this metal covering. It's covering the thing. That's very 14th century. But it's always there. That's an attribute of Christ. Only Christ has a cross in his halo. But that means that this incarnate Christ must be the crucified one. Otherwise he wouldn't be Christ. Right? And you all remember that amazing stuff that Maria told us about by being crucified. He's identified with sin, has become sin, and therefore sin dies. Right? And we die with it in baptism and are resurrected. But he has other attributes as well. The hieratic pose, but the two things his hands are doing. This hand is giving a blessing, a very special blessing, in which is the blessing with his name. He's spelling his name with his fingers. And remember, these things are all mediated through liturgy. And so in front of an icon like that, a bishop will actually give this blessing. He has to give it with both hands, actually. It takes a lot of practice. Right? So Christ's name is the blessing, but that's Scripture. Acts 2. What must we do to be saved, say the people in Peter's sermonizing in Acts 2. He says, repent and be baptized in the name Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But the other hand is holding the book of Scripture, the gospel book. Right? Because Christ is the Word. So the name and the Word are attributes that both, by themselves, incarnate the incarnation, make it present among us in various recensions of the Pantocrator. Prophet, the book can be closed, the book can be open, it can have words, more words in it, a further gloss. There's a whole variety of possible words that can go in there. The spirit of Maria's talk. My favorite version of that is the one that says, "You have not called me, but I have called you," which was the key theme of her reading the Scripture. Okay, take that whole figure up, and there it is. Except now it's a bishop. You see? It's an exact recension, right? And therefore tells us, theologically, that the reason the bishop is an authoritative spokesman is not in his own right, it's not a God-given right. There's no papalism in Orthodoxy, right? It's typological. It's because he has put on Christ. Right? Through his office, he has accomplished what Maria told us we're expected to do. And this is why, as you heard in David's paper, the first thing the Council of Nicaea insisted on was that bishops should diligently study the Scriptures, study Christ. Right. This one is particularly interesting portrayal because we have a hieratic figure of the saint in the middle and a narrative life of the saint, a hagiography around the margin. So Nicholas is a saint both because he absolutely puts on Christ but also because his life, the narrative of his life is saintly. This is a brand new type of icon in this period. There are five of them. They're all at Mount Sinai. Right. So that's why it's called a Vita icon or a life icon. And interestingly, the other Vita icons are not of bishops, and so none of them use the Pantocrator. They all have the same basic structure of the hieratic bust in the middle, but they have quite different attributes. Not that Pantocrator pose. Here's another to make the same point. This is, in fact, the oldest icon of St. Nicholas in existence. It makes the very same point. But notice the interesting thing that here, Christ and the Mother of God become the gloss on who the bishop is. Right. This kind of theology has been fundamental, right, in thinking about bishops practically since the beginning. Right. Although Scripture never says it, Scripture talks about the bishop as an elder, a teacher, a father of the family. Right. But that is understood by those who are trying to make sense of Scripture and identify the church as a community as meaning the bishop has to put on Christ. This is what's in Ignatius of Antioch. And that's very important because, again, the common cliche in Orthodoxy is that the Ignatian bishop is sort of like a pope. He's an absolute ruler in his diocese, an absolute authority. No. Ignatius always speaks of the bishop as Christ. And this is why it's okay for one bishop to write letters of advice to the people of another bishop's community. Because all bishops are the same Christ. There's nothing regulatory about it. And what's more, he's Christ in the middle of a community. Ignatius's bishop always has his people gathered around him. Sometimes in concentric circles, his priests and then his people. So we will notice that the bishop as authority, right, never leaves off these attributes of the Pantocrator, and therefore his function is always seen in relationship not to jurisdiction and making rules and so on, the coming to councils,
but rather in his role as wise teacher.
Now, you may say that's an artifact of what book this is. The book is a book of the homilies of Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory the theologian, Gregory Nazianzus. But we will see that it's exactly the same when we get to councils. You'll see the same figures exactly. Also notice the equality of the two bishops. Right? So they're kind of on the same plane. So all bishops share in this. And that's going to lead to my final point, which is about conciliarism. But they're both in the Pantocrator mode. You will notice that they are teaching each other. So this one, right, that's Gregory of Nyssa, is giving the pontifical blessing. His left, his hand is giving a version of the pontifical blessing, right? The theologian is teaching. That's a speaking gesture. You see? And so we get the iconography gives us this fundamental lesson of dialogue. This one's even better. It's from the same manuscript. What makes it better is that the second bishop this time is Cyprian, who is commonly thought of in the church as one of these really regulatory lawgivers, you know, who made the law into something fixed and rigid. Says, no, he's engaged here in the dialogue, and they are so equal that you notice the originality of the iconographer. This shows you how free recension really is. They become mirror images of each other, but that means that the Nazianzus, the book and the blessing hand got changed. And that's freedom. You can do that. Right? For the sake of the compositional order of the iconography. It's just fabulous. And I always like putting Cyprian in his place. So these attributes continue across the Orthodox world, throughout the tradition. So here we have the two founder brothers of the Serbian church. Right? And the one who was a monk, you notice, is presented first and foremost as a bishop rather than as a monk. Because being a bishop is putting on of Christ. It's where he really represents Christ. As a monk, he would be representing humility. Now, we've kind of tended to forget this a little bit. We tend to see the monks as the most Christ-like among us. And it is not so. One of the questions of today is whether we see the bishops as the most Christ-like among us. I'll let the cat out of the bag. That's also not so. This same, by the way, is true in the Oriental traditions, which absolutely shared the iconographic language with the Byzantine world for centuries. It disappeared only after the Turks, the Seljuk Turks. It didn't disappear during the Arab period at all. So here's yet another example. But I particularly like this one because the dynamics of the relationship between the bishop and Christ are quite clear. That is, the Mother of God has her hand on his shoulder, so she's protecting him. But her job is to hold Christ. She is supporting Christ. Right? And the human-divine dynamic is made quite clear by that being the center, so that the two of them, so to speak, are holding up the ordered center. This is to remind you that all of this happens within this lex orandi, lex credendi context. Right? So this is St. Apollinaris, the founding bishop of the mission bishop, the apostle of Ravenna. And you see him there as bishop. He's wearing his, what we would today call his orarium, right? In the midst of 12 sheep. representing the whole church. So what one bishop accomplished here is to create the whole church as it is in Ravenna. And that's this dynamic of local and universal, which David brought up, is going to be something I'm about to illustrate quite a bit. To remind you what the bishop is teacher in that church, you know, today it's quite open and bare, but in that church there would have been an arrangement something like this around the sanctuary area, and this is where the clergy would have sat in a very ordered row, and at the very top, seated on his throne, would be the bishop. So he'd be the center of the liturgical arrangement, but you see it's completely open. There's no iconostasis here at all. And so the other half of this circle is out here. It's the people. And there's your complete circle of the church. Right. And the bishop, by the way, would teach. His job in liturgy then would be to teach. Deacons do most of the running around. But he would teach from that throne up there. We actually have such a throne from Ravenna, from the 6th century. It's a wooden chair covered with ivory plaques. Big money in this. And the iconography, it's covered with iconography. And the iconography is really quite fascinating. We're going to see only the front, and the front is John the Baptist, right? The great missionary, and Scripture. The four Gospels. So the bishop, you see, has his... Where does he get his authority? Because he's... Remember, he's got that book in his hand? He's the bearer of Scripture. And where does Scripture get its authority? It's the Word of God who is the Word. So that's what's holding all of this up. Rather interestingly, on the back of the throne is the... Nativity, the story of Mary in the Nativity, and the story of the Passion. And on the sides, the story of Joseph. Because the bishop is also a social leader. So now we turn to our last topic, which is councils. And here, the point is really brought home, and it turns out to be extremely instructive. So this is in the narthex of the Church of Dachani, right? Meaning you enter the church, and as you approach Christ, you approach the Eucharist through this porch, which is filled with the councils of the church. So it's the councils of the church that bring you into order as you enter, that help you make that liminal translation between being in the world and being in the church. Right? It's also how you will exit. That is, you'll exit through these things, and so you will be carrying this church out into the world with you. And notice who's sitting in the center of this council of bishops. It's the emperor. The emperor had to be present. He called all councils. Now, in these Balkan churches, this becomes particularly interesting because there, in the period of these frescoes, late 13th, 14th century, just in the process of reestablishing themselves, both as kingdoms or sometimes empires, Bulgaria, and also as independent churches. They're suddenly naming themselves as patriarchates and so on. And therefore, there's a very interesting dynamic between ecumenical councils, councils that the whole world shares, and local councils. You can see that up here, right? So order is created by the dynamic of universal and local. And every local church then becomes authoritative. And has, so to speak, its place in the authoritative voice of the church. Right. There's no superstructure holding it all together. The images of councils are always extremely orderly because councils represent the ultimate of authority in the church. The only disorderly figure, and then you can see all these bishops with as pantocrator figures, so the only disorderly figure is the heretic, who's always there at their feet. But that's scripture. In Psalm 90:91, my Lord said to my Lord, no, sorry, 108:109, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool. Right? Yeah, 109, 110. Sorry. Whereas the bishops themselves are extremely, like, this is, of course, the iconoclast. And here's another example. Now, this one is different. So the center figure is not the emperor, but Gregory Nazianzus. Why? Because this is in a volume of the liturgical homilies of Gregory Nazianzus, and it's the illustration for the 14th homily, which was his farewell address to the Council of Constantinople. Right. And this is always read on the feast day of Gregory Nazianzus. Therefore, he's here the central figure. Whereas here, it's a balance. Bishop and emperor, you see. Now, in our modern world, of course, we don't have emperors. And God be praised that we don't. But nonetheless, you can see what the recension says. The recension says the emperor needs to be there. So the question becomes, in our world, if we're going to live out this kind of order that the concept, this imagery is teaching us, who's the emperor? And part of what we're seeing is that a conciliar church is not just a church of bishops. And a council can't be just a meeting of bishops. A council is the meeting of the whole church. Just like that early liturgy where the laity completed the circle. So, you see, who gets to sit at the very center, who gets to be in the place of Christ, is functional. It's a question of what's going on, a question of what kind of book it is, or what kind of illustration it is, right? What its purpose is. The problem of universal and local is made particularly manifest in the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, which used to have a lot of iconography. It's mostly gone now. But the south wall contained the key dogmatic of each of the seven ecumenical councils, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And the north wall paralleled those exactly with seven local councils, the ones that Dr. Weishaupt spoke of as providing a kind of underpinning of the canonical tradition. Right? Early local councils, so that the idea that local and universal work together to interpret, right, the law is made quite manifest. Right. Therefore, if you look at E down here, right, authoritative recognition is a long-term process. If you look at the horoses of councils, and sometimes at the canons too, the very, very first thing that is done is to acknowledge the previous ecumenical councils. So they say, we're saying the same thing as the 300 fathers of Nicaea, 315 fathers of Nicaea, and the 150 fathers of Constantinople, and so on and so on. That's tradition. It goes right back to that image of traditio legis, passing on the law. Right? So, what have we learned? This is authority. And I specifically chose the face not made with hands, better than the pantocrator even. This is absolute authority. Our difficulty is that to live in the world in an ordered society, interpretation is not just useful, not just necessary, it's inescapable. Right? It's the human condition. We live in this endless ongoing cycle of text and gloss. And therefore, from whence do we get our sources of authority? Maria has told us, certainly from the scripture, right? Foundational, and yet the scripture itself has to be exegeted. We need to interpret what it is saying to us. Right? Therefore, right, we have a leadership, but innate in the true Ignatian sense, that this leadership has the function of gathering the people of Christ around him, right, so that he will be manifest in their midst. And he himself, right, belongs to a church that is, by its very nature, dialogical and conciliar. Right? There's a kind of notion going at the moment that this, if we could just call the one great and holy council, we could solve all the problems of Orthodoxy. Well, only if the world comes to an end on the last day of that council. Okay, therefore, the iconographic tradition has opened our eyes, nice pun, which the fathers would have made, to yet another way of seeing this problem, and to themes and emphases that are quite a bit different from the regulatory idea of law. So we'll see where this goes in the question period. Thank you. I didn't talk about this diagram, but it's late, but we can bring it back later if you like. And I'll just leave you with that. I use that to show the figure of the bishop, but in fact I'm showing you yourself in a mirror. Because our time's a little flexible at the end, let's take our time for lunch, enjoy the book display, talk about these things. Sorry, if I could just say one more thing. This is just a word of thanks. Lunch is a generous gift to us from St. Mark's Orthodox Fellowship, for which we have to be very grateful. But I think if you would like to help contribute to the cost of the lunch, Dr. Edward would be grateful for that too.